202.
Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprasus, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And there shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, may they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelations 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book.
Well, we have these precious stones brought before us that garnish the foundation of the city. And I suggest that when you go through Scripture, you find that often when a list of precious stones is brought before us, it brings before us the individuality of believers to the heart of God and to the heart of the Lord Jesus. I say that because you remember on the breastplate of the high priest, there was a stone for every tribe. They were individuals, and he bore a stone for each tribe on his heart. At the end of the Old Testament, in fact, turn back to it, to the book of Malachi, connection with his people, chapter 3 of Malachi and verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Those who were going on in that day and faithful and speaking one to another, he valued it. It meant much to him, and they're referred to as jewels. Just a little aside, but I've enjoyed it there because I know they don't do this so much now, but when I was growing up, if you passed a jewelry window, a store window, you always found that jewels were displayed on the black velvet. And why did they display the jewels on black velvet? Because they felt that the blackness of the background brought out the luster of the gems. And so in Malachi's day, it was a black background. Things were dark, morally and spiritually. It was as dark as it had been in the Old Testament. But there, shining against that dark background, were those jewels. And brethren, every one of us are jewels on his heart. Every believer here individually is a jewel. And so there are these jewels. Each jewel has an individual color and hue. Each jewel, each gem reflects light in a different way. And so it has to do with the individuality of believers. Because as we've been saying, there's a day coming when we are in unity going to be the church of God. And it's brought out in the pearl that you have later on here. But to me, it's very remarkable that before he speaks of the unity of the church in illustrating it by the pearl, he uses this illustration here, I believe, brethren, to show that in eternity we do not lose our individuality. We're going to be the church of God collectively, the bride, the Lamb's wife. But every one of us here were saved as individuals. We're carried through this world as individuals. And we're going to remain individuals for all eternity. We're going to be precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And the jewels there never lose their luster. And so how wonderful to think you're going to be special to his heart in that day. I'm going to be special to his heart. We're all going to be like Christ. But again, I like the way John Ruskin Gill put it years ago. He said, we're all going to be like Christ, but we will retain our individuality. You say, how can that be? Well, God can do it.
And in a deeper sense, it's a display of God's glory, isn't it? We get three times in Scripture where we have these jewels mentioned by name. We might just turn to those quickly so we get the thought. In Ezekiel chapter 28, this is in regard to creation, God displaying his glory in creation in all various way. Verse 13, verse 12, Son of Man, this is Ezekiel 28, verse 12, Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. That's the greatest display of God in creation, is it not? Of course, it's speaking of Satan, the one who fell. But nonetheless, that's the epitome of God's display in creation glory. And then what Jim referred to in Exodus 28, we have a little different thought. This is in the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28. In we'll start with verse 17. And thou shalt set in its settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be of a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. That's the glory of God. We remember in Exodus that speaks of redemption. And so in time God has displayed his glory and redemption in this all various way. And then in our chapter, of course, we have it as we read. It's in the final display of God's purposes for this earth and for both heaven and earth, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. God's glory displayed in the fulfillment of his purposes in time. So in those three ways, God's glory has been displayed. We often hear that glory is excellence in display. And so in time, God has displayed his excellence in those three ways, in creation, in redemption, and then in final glory.
I like that because it's the foundation work here, isn't it? I connect it too somewhat with, goes along with what's been expressed in Ephesians 3, talking about the mystery that in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden, God created all things by Jesus Christ. In verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Mr. Eric Smith used to read it, the many-colored wisdom of God. So the church will be the display of the many-colored wisdom of God.
That's good. And to be glorified is really to have brought into full display every quality and attribute that makes up a person. And that's why when the Lord Jesus was here, he glorified God on the earth. He brought into full display the character, the attributes, the characteristics of God the Father were brought into full display. He glorified God on the earth. But there's a coming day when the church is going to, just as Christ perfectly set forth the Father in his pathway here, he's glorified the Father, so the church is going, the Christ is going to be perfectly set forth in the church. Isn't that thrilling to think about? We've spoken of it at length already in other reading meetings. But brethren, I think it's just tremendous to meditate on. The day's coming when we are going to reflect fully the glories of Christ. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him. And there's going to be a perfect reflection in that day. So just as Christ perfectly set forth the Father, glorified the Father, so Christ is going to be perfectly set forth to this world in the saints of God.
Why is there no mention of silver in the city? Gold plenty of times, precious stones mentioned. Why is there no mention of silver? You would think that it would be in there, would you not? Does somebody have an answer for that?
You do.
Well, I wonder if in the garments of the high priest, he had on his shoulders two stones that were the same. They were according to their birth. And the stones that were on the breastplate were according to the affections, and it was according to their names. So I would say that would be making a difference between redemption and according as they were. Maybe I'm not making myself clear, but I see that is redemption here the subject?
You have something on your heart, Bruce, in that regard?
No, I didn't. I do know that there is a verse in the 17th of John which speaks about how he will display us to the world. Let's read that to get the connection, and I'll try to speak up. John 17, well-known verses. Just to look at this very, very quickly, you know that verses in chapter 17 of John and verses 20 and 21 give us the present day from Pentecost to the Lord's coming. And then in verses 22 and 23, we have the millennial day. And then in verse 24, we have the eternal day. So three distinct periods. But I'm thinking of verses 22 and 23, which is the millennial day, which is the subject of our chapter. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, and that they might be perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And the glory that is referred to here is the acquired glory of redemption. He shares that with us. It will be on display in that coming day, and when all the world will look, and they will know the glory of His grace when they see us as vessels of His mercy and of His grace. So there is going to be a display of Christ's redemption glory before the world. I think Ephesians 1 alludes to it as well. But there's no mention of silver here in the city, and it strikes me, and I just thought perhaps someone had a comment or a thought there as to the reason why. Sometimes we can learn from the absence as much as we can from what is present in a chapter.
Could you repeat that
there,
again?
Is there?
Could you repeat that you said about the millennial glory and the eternal glory in that chapter?
Verses 20 and 21 refers to this present period in which we live, present day from Pentecost to the rapture. Then verses 22 and 23 is the millennial day, the 1,000 years that we're looking at now in our chapter. And then in 24, it goes on into the eternal day, when we will be in eternity with the Lord for, and that goes on without end. Thank you.
It's interesting, isn't it, that it's the Lamb that is referred to throughout these verses. And perhaps that's one reason why silver is not mentioned, because there's nothing to detract from the fact that the Lamb will be the reminder for all eternity, for the millennium and all eternity, of the ground of our redemption. In the fifth chapter, the fourth and fifth chapters of this book, what brings forth praise from their hearts? It's the Lamb. And why is it the Lamb? Because it's the sacrifice. That's the basis, whether it's our redemption now or whether it's that which is yet future, it's the Lamb. So I wonder if perhaps it's the Lamb that we focus on when it comes to the subject of redemption in connection with the millennial city. What do you, does that commend itself?
I wonder if maybe there's a thought, too, between the difference in Romans and Ephesians. And Romans is a great epistle of justification, because we're seen before God as alive and needing is alive and needing justification. But in Ephesians, justification is not even mentioned, because it's seen from the perspective of God's purposes. And here we really see the glory of God from God's purposes, don't we? I wonder if it's like Balaam, when he spoke of Israel's beauty, he didn't see any shade that detracted there, because it was according to God's view. I don't know, it's just a thought, but...
Do we not get the Lamb in Revelation in connection with judgment? He's raised up, he's shown manifest here in a judgmental character. So as the Lamb that we get in our chapter here, it still has that character of ruling and reigning. But you'll notice in the eternal state, the Lamb is never mentioned. He does not go into the eternal state in the character of a Lamb. because he's no longer in any part of administration. So if you look at the eternal state, you'll find lamb's not mentioned there. But it's the lamb's wife here because it's connected together in administration. The wife, too, is in administration. It's not the bride.
Well, we read about these 12 pearls, and then it says very quickly in our 21st verse, every several gate was one pearl, because the pearl would bring before us the church of God and the thought of unity. And so it takes us back to what the Lord Jesus said in the book of Matthew, where he gave the illustration of the merchant man who was seeking goodly pearls. And when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had that he might purchase that pearl for himself. It's the church of God. The pearl is the church. The merchant man is the Lord Jesus. And so it has the thought of unity. We've spoken of the individuality of believers, and we will retain that individuality. But there is that the thought of the unity and the preciousness of what the church is to God, to the Lord Jesus, and what it cost him. Brethren, he sold all that he had. He came from glory. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. But more than that, being found in fashion, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He gave his life. He shed his precious blood. Why? That he might purchase that pearl of great price, of which you and I, by the grace of God, are a part. And so the church of God is going to be precious to his heart for eternity because of the price that he paid for it.
And I think that parallel goes a little further, doesn't it, in Matthew 13? Because just before the pearl is mentioned, the treasure is mentioned. And Mr. Kelly has pointed out that when you get a treasure, it's usually made up of many individual pieces. And so historically, we know that the individual truths of Christianity were recovered first, weren't they, in the Reformation. But then later on, the collective truths of the assembly were recovered. Here it's all together, isn't it? And I suppose that's a practical lesson for us today, because many Christians today only understand and enjoy the individual Christian privileges and blessings. And they don't have much understanding or regard for the collective privileges and blessings which are so close to the Lord's heart. Christ also loved the church. That's the collective, and gave himself for it. But it's parallel to what we have here, isn't it? First the individual, then the collective.
I wanted to ask two questions before we go too far. I read this four times already, and I was just wondering, in the 19th and 20th verses, why is the language so much different than what we have in the previous lists of these stones? And does any brother know what Chalcedony, Chrysolite, Chrysoparsaris, what are those stones? We can recognize most of the stones here, but what are those? And why is the language so different?
They each have a different color, don't they? Many glory.
And I think we have to be careful, because what we think of in connection with these stones today by the same name may be very different than what they were. And I believe, Vern, you're right. It's just the thought of the various hues and shades and so on. And to start deciding what each color is and what it represents, I believe we're going beyond Scripture and getting beyond the overall thought of why they are given. But is that right, Eric?
I would agree with that. Yeah.
That's not pigeonhole Scripture, we've been told, right? But it is a beautiful picture, isn't it?
I was just going to say, in connection with the pearl, there's another aspect to it, and particularly brought out maybe in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is that the pearl is composed generally of the Gentile nations. And there's been suffering in connection with the formation of a pearl. And so there's the evidence of all of that suffering to form the pearl. And particularly as we go through the book of the Acts, we see that. And even what the apostle ministers in some of his epistles,
And so the pearl comes from the seed, which is a type, a picture of the Gentile nations in agitation and so on, unrest. But the pearl largely is formed by that Gentile company. Sorry for interrupting, brother.
The church is the fullness of the Gentiles, isn't it? But of course it includes some converted Jews as well, but it's the fullness of the Gentiles.
The street speaks to us of the intercommunion of saints. Street, naturally speaking or literally, is a pathway by which we go back and forth from place to place or to see one another. And so it speaks to us of the intercommunion of the saints. I think it's beautiful that there's one city, there's one street, one street. And so the intercommunion of the saints, or the fellowship of the saints, will be divine because it's a street that is made of pure gold. That will be our subject matter for all eternity, not just for the millennium.
In Spanish, it reads the plaza of the city. It's the place where there is, like you say, encounter with others and communication and relationship. I think it's beautiful. Pure gold as transparent glass. Sometimes something you say, Bruce, I don't get it all. Maybe something I say, you don't get it all. But in that day, we're going to understand perfectly. Nothing hidden. Transparent glass.
But it also speaks, doesn't it, of divine righteousness being occupied with divine things. Our fellowship will be based on divine things. Now we have a mixture, perhaps, we might say, of our communion with one another. It might be intermingled with things that don't have to do with divine things. But in that scene, we'll be occupied with Christ and with divine things, and our communion will be in perfection in connection with divine things. You might say, too, that it should have a practical effect on us as we read these things today. And in 1 John chapter 1, it speaks of fellowship there, or communion, mentioned several times. And he says that God is light in verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship or communion one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So it is possible for us to walk in communion with one another, but the basis should be righteousness. And if we walk in a clean path in righteousness, in the light, then there will be the true basis of communion. And that's how John sees it. He speaks of it. And as we know, he is the one that God used particularly to teach us of how to maintain communion with the Lord as we walk through a defiling scene.
So there was no need of the temple in verse 22 because there will be no distance denoted in connection with our worship with God and with the Lord Jesus. The temple would denote distance, and so we know in the Old Testament with the temple, certain ones could come so far and no further and so on. Certain ones had ability to, because of their birth and position, to minister in the temple in various ways and so on. But there's nothing to come between the Lord and God and man in that day, so there's no need of the temple. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. And maybe just, and again, I know we're talking about a sphere of things that is almost beyond our, really beyond our comprehension. But you know, I've thought of it again in the individual aspect. We think of when we're with the Lord, and there'll be myriads of redeemed there from all ages. And every one of us in that day is going to enjoy a special place of nearness and relationship to the Lord. You know, we come to a conference like this, and I suppose there's 500 or so, somewhere between 500 and 600 of us in this room. You know, we can't all sit on the front row. Some are back, and sometimes brethren come in late and they'd like to sit up a little further, but the seats are left at the back and so on, and others would like to sit back, and there's only seats on the front row, and so perhaps we're not always satisfied with the position we have in a big crowd like this. But there's going to be no distance. It's not going to be like some of us are up at the front near the Lord and some are trying to get a view over the heads of others or get push their way through the crowd and get close to the Lord. Brethren, we're going to have bodies of glory like unto His body of glory. We're not going to be subject to the hindrances and things we are now. And every one of us are going to enjoy a special place of nearness and relationship to His heart so that there can be worship and communion with God and with the Lamb during that time.
Mr. Lundeen used to make a statement that is to think about. He said, new creation is not a question of time or distance. And so you say, how can we all be close to Him? It's not a question of time or distance. And that's the characteristic of it. And I think that goes along with what you say. Another thing here that is beautiful is that the light of the city doesn't need the light of the sun or of the moon, because the glory of God enlightens it. And the lamp thereof is the Lamb. It's beautiful. Somebody has put it this way. If you have a green light bulb, it makes everything look green. If you have a red light bulb, it makes everything look red. But there the Lamb is the light thereof. And wherever you look, you will see the Lamb. It'll be reflected in everything there is there.
I just mentioned, too, in connection with the temple, that there was a veil in the temple. And at the time that the Lord Jesus was died, that veil of the temple was the first thing that was mentioned, that it was rent from above to the bottom. And so there will be complete access to the Son of God, complete communion with the Lord, no barrier at all. And so while there's no temple, it says it really, I think, brings that thought in as well, doesn't it?
Just to complete your thought too, Brother Bob, so there's no need of the sun, that's created light. There's no need of the moon, that's borrowed or reflected light. And then just to jump ahead to the fifth verse of the next chapter, there's no need of a candle, that's artificial light. So those three things that we're really dependent on now, we're dependent on the sun. Created light. We like a nice moonlit night. That's borrowed light or reflected light. And the light of a candle, or we use electric lights now, but in those days it would have been a candle. There was that's artificial light. But as Bob said, there the Lamb is the light. There's no need of those three things.
I hope I'm not out of place in bringing this up, and feel free to correct me if I am, but the things that we've been reading of reflect, as has been said, finite perfection in connection with the church. But these things are not foreign to what are presently our portion now, or should be. I mean, with the ruin that has come in, we don't see it. But the walls, for example, and the gates should be characteristic of the church even now. Even the jewels, that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is true now of the church, it says Ephesians 2:20. And it will be seen in perfection in the time of the millennial glory that we've been reading of here. In connection with the temple, it says even now, you know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So it should be a condition of things even now that has a practical consequence. We can't just look at these things and say, well, we're looking forward to the perfection of it. There is a responsibility in connection with these things even now that should be reflective of the church. Of course, we know that as I said, ruin has come in. But these things have a practical bearing. Even we should be exercised about these things now.
That's very helpful. But the problem is, to see the church in her glory, you have to look at her in her beginnings in Acts or in her endings here. What's in between isn't such a glorious picture all the time. But as you say, it ought to exercise us that to some degree at least these things would be characteristic of us now, because we have the resources to reflect the glories of Christ now. We have the power given to us to act on the foundation truths that were laid out at the very beginning. We have all we need in Christ now to live for His glory here in this world, both individually and collectively. I just say this too, and it's a little aside, but when we talk about ruin, I think it's helpful to be careful how we word it. Sometimes, and I know what we mean by this, sometimes we say the church is in ruin, but I don't believe that's quite an accurate statement. Because the Lord said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If I say the church is in ruin without qualifying it, I'm really saying that the Lord has failed in what He said there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. What is in ruin is the testimony as to the truth of the church of God and the truth of the one body. That's what's in ruin. Man has failed. The Lord hasn't failed in His promise, but man has failed. And I think it ought to encourage us that when we read this and see the church in her future glory, to realize that the Lord hasn't failed. And He's going to bring it to fruition in a coming day in spite of ourselves. Isn't that tremendous to think? Not that we use that as indifference or an excuse. Don't misunderstand me. As Nick said, we ought to be exercised that these things would be practically manifest in our lives now. But as we see the ruin that has come into the testimony, not the church, but the testimony, as we see the ruin that has come into the testimony and we have to hang our heads and admit that we are part of that ruin, we can't back away and say we're not part of it. We are. But as we see that, then to go to this portion here and realize that there is a day when the church will be displayed in her glory, in spite of the failure and ruin, and God and Christ are able to do it. What a thrill it should be to our souls.
Well, we might qualify that a little bit further, because it's true that that which has been committed to man is in ruin. But nonetheless, we see when we search the history of Scripture, we see that every time that responsibility has been committed to man, man fails. But God always raises up a remnant testimony. It's as if He says, "I'm not done yet." The whole may be in ruins, and I believe in church history, for instance, although we can trace it back to Israel, we can trace it back even further, we can trace it to the future. There is a ruin of that which is committed to man's responsibility. But nonetheless, when that comes in, then God raises up a remnant testimony. It is not the whole, but it is of the whole. And it acts on those principles that were entrusted to man originally. And so in church history, I believe the ruin came in the days of what we call Thyatira, just before the Reformation. The outward testimony was so corrupt that God could no longer be identified with it. The same thing in Jeremiah's day. Why is it that the two tribes are carried away? Jeremiah makes it very plain. It's because God could no longer identify His name with that which bore His name, but was a lie. And so He could no longer allow His presence to be there. And in the book of Ezekiel, we read how His Shekinah glory left that place. But then what happened? He raised up a remnant testimony. We know after 70 years, the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a remnant that returned. And so in the church, the remnant returned. And there was a restoration or reformation, as we know. In the days of, first of all, in the days of Luther and Zwingli and so on, and then later on the full recovery of the truth, as we know. So it's not a question of saying, well, it's all over. I guess we just have to be like in the end chapters of Acts, just have to grab a piece of wreckage and try to get to shore as best we can. But it's often been said Paul was on one of those pieces. And even though the outward testimony as a whole is in ruins, that's why we don't accept the ecumenical church, because God has proclaimed it to be in ruins. But we're called to separate within the great house to a place where the Spirit of God has given his proper place. 2 Timothy 2, isn't it? And so there is a remnant testimony in the midst of ruin. Would you agree with that, Nick?
Absolutely. And there was one portion that you skipped over, though you're well aware of it, of course, and that's Malachi 3. So even in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it descended in, once again, a state of ruin, indifference. And yet there was a small remnant, which was important because we see 400 years later, those still in Jerusalem looking for the one that would come. And so they were, and it says that Anna spoke to all those in Jerusalem, so it wasn't very many, it was small. But, you know, there's a very striking verse at the end of Malachi. It's the third to last verse. You know, it speaks in that fourth chapter of, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven," and so forth. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And the fifth verse says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." But buried in there, in the fourth verse, it says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Remember that word that was given to you. It doesn't say, you know, things are so bad, you don't have to worry too much about that. Just try to get along as best as you can. They're put in a position of responsibility, that remnant. Remember that word from where? Way back. So you mentioned about the church. If we want to get a picture of her, we have to look either her beginning or her end. But it doesn't lessen the responsibility that we have as individuals to walk according to those commandments which we have been given. And you might say, well, what commandments? We're under grace. But you just need to look through, well, just as an example, so people don't think I'm making things up, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." We have received commandments. It's our responsibility to remember those commandments that were given to the early church, no matter what the condition of things are in the day in which we live. We have a responsibility.
There's another aspect, Brother Nick, in chapter 3 of Malachi, as you mentioned, verse 16. We often talk about the fellowship side of it, that they spake often one to another. But it speaks of his authority being owned in the last part of that verse. "Them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." So his name is connected with his authority, and they recognized his authority. And they went on, not only in fellowship with one another, but they had a fear of God and recognized his authority. And then there was, you might say in verse 18, a reward for that. There was discernment, spiritual discernment in a time of darkness. And so it's, you have a little snapshot of those that walk in a remnant testimony and the approval that the Lord speaks of them, and what characterized them specifically.
When you look at Daniel in Babylon and his friends, that was a day of ruin as far as Israel's concerned. But he had a good watch. He kept time of the evening sacrifice. And it's interesting to see how that dear man of God influenced others, how God used him, how the world would raise him in the kingdom, and he would disappear, and they'd have to go looking for him again. And he'd go from one kingdom to another kingdom. He ends up in the den of lions. There's a new king that's tricked into putting him there. But out of that testimony in a time of ruin, the God of Israel is exalted so much Now, when Cyrus takes over, he says, I'm going to rebuild that temple. We know the Lord's behind it all. But there was a testimony in a time of ruin that carried the knowledge of the true God even then. And you get the rebuilding of the temple under Cyrus. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem.
Well, maybe we look at this as a little bit of a diversion, but I believe, and we do need to get back to our chapter, but the point is that the apostolic truth has been recovered, but not the apostolic power, has it? So somebody was asking about the Pentecostal gifts yesterday. Well, those haven't been recovered, have they? But the apostolic truth has been recovered. But I want to mention something else I think is very important. The little booklet on Chief Men Among the Brethren, maybe somebody can help me with this after meeting, but there's a reference to Mr. Darby, of course, and it actually mentions that this principle we're talking about of the ruin of the outward testimony of the church, and I don't remember the exact language, but an open brother wrote it, I believe, but he mentioned that Mr. Darby states that this principle of the ruin of the outward testimony was the primary emphasis of his exercise. And I believe that's a very important thing. It gives a reference. It must be an old reference because I can't find it in the collected writings I have. But he makes that statement. And I believe that's a critical thing. Brother Dan Leaning, you mentioned recently that some people have mentioned they want to enjoy the one body with all the Lord's people. But that denies this very principle that the ruin has come in, doesn't it? And that was the critical feature, really, upon which the recovery of the truth was based, was that there was a ruin generally. Mr. Darby and the others looked around and they said, what's called the church is not the church according to Scripture. We must look into it more. And then a whole cascade of truth was recovered when they understood that there was blessing yet for God's people, but it was in a day of small things. And so, as Nick, you were saying before, I think that's a good point to get back to our chapter, that these things are real for us today, and they are for us today. In spite of the outward ruin, there are still those principles which have been recovered, and in fact, they're in Scripture for us to enjoy and walk in the good of. How often have they been enjoyed? In all of time. If we look at church history, it's been extremely rare. A little bit in the first century, perhaps, but beyond that, these truths were lost. And so it's been reserved for us in this day to walk in the good of all Scripture and to make all Scripture our own. And these things we've been speaking about as well. It's a rare thing. And it's, I think, our particular calling is to walk in the good of it today.
The 24th verse says, and the nations, and I think the New Translation leaves out of them which are saved, but it says, and the nations shall walk by the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor not into, because they couldn't, I don't think, because it's not going to be on the earth, but to it. What does that mean? How's that happen, and how do you understand that? They walk by the light of it, but they bring, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor not into it, because we know it's going to be over the earth, where there's going to be a distance there, but they bring it to it.
Do you have a thought, Fern?
No, I know that when on earth the kings that don't come and honor the Lord, there will be chastisement for that. But
there will be an earthly Jerusalem as well as a heavenly Jerusalem, right?
Yeah.
And I thought perhaps the heavenly Jerusalem will be above the earthly Jerusalem. They will bring them to the earthly Jerusalem, which will be the channel to the heavenly Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so perhaps that's what it means.
It's wonderful to think in these next few verses that the blessing is not on earth is not just for Israel, but the nations as well. The whole earth is going to be blessed. No one's going to say, "Know the Lord," in that day, because all are going to know him, at least in an outward way. And so the nations really, if you follow through these verses, the nations are dependent on the city for three things. They're dependent on the city for light, for government, and for healing, because the leaves of the trees in the next chapter are for the healing of the nations. And so there's going to be the recognition, isn't there, that these are God's people. And that the source of blessing is coming down, has been said. It's from God through Christ, through the church, through Israel, and out to the nations. I believe that's really the order, and perhaps that's what's being brought out here.
Yeah. That sounds right.
How does the river in verse 1 of chapter 22 differ from the river in Ezekiel 47, which is the earthly Jerusalem, of course? Maybe somebody could...
Well, the river really has channeled the blessing, isn't it? And we find in the sixth chapter, it's not the sixth chapter, it's the eighth chapter, where this star falls from heaven and it pollutes the rivers. I believe that the channels of blessing are to this earth are God's ordinances, marriage, family. All those things are polluted in that earth. But these are the blessings that we find in this day are those things that are for the good of mankind.
So does this flow to the earthly Jerusalem and then from the earthly Jerusalem throughout the world, or is it a distinct stream?
It's for the sustenance of those in the city. The river in Ezekiel 47 is a river on earth. This is a river in the city above the earth. Symbolic, of course, speaking to us of the channel of the blessing that's going to sustain the saints. There are three things that you'll find with regard to life.
Bruce, speak up.
There are three things that he speaks to us here in, that have to pertain to life. We have the Lamb's Book of Life, verse 27. We have the water, the river of water of life. And what was the third one? We have the tree of life. So the Book of Life speaks to us of the security of our relationship with him. And the water of life speaks to us of the greatness of the blessing that will flow to the persons in the city. And the tree of life speaks to us of the fullness of satisfaction for the heart of all in the city. So the city will be sustained by what will come from God and will be enjoyed by all. But I would just say this again, that the river here is a symbolic river. It symbolizes a blessing. And the river on earth that Eric is asking about is a literal river that will flow out from under the temple that will be built in Jerusalem and go out and water the earth with the waters of refreshment.
Just to confirm, there's a helpful verse in Psalm 36 that gives us what a river symbolizes or figures. I'll just read it. Psalm 36 and verse 8. "And they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasure." So a river would speak of full joy and pleasure, as you say, Bruce, full satisfaction. Because whether it's the earthly scene or whether it's the heavenly scene, it will all flow from himself for the satisfaction and the thirst, the total thirst quenching of those who drink, and it's figuratively, from that river. So a river would speak of the pleasures that he has provided for the blessing and satisfaction of his own.
And it comes out of the throne of God. And the Lamb, I think that is beautiful. It's just the same as we noticed in connection with the eternal state in verse 6 of chapter 21, that forever we will be satisfied, not in anything that we are, but in what God is for us.
We have Satan's counterfeit presented to us in Exodus chapter 1. And it says there in verse 22 that Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." And so there, what nourishes and refreshes, you might say, the world is the pleasure system of this world. It's a river, and it flows throughout this world. And it's the enemy, Satan's desire and effort is to throw the young men into that river of pleasure and to really steal the fruit, to destroy the fruit that could be in their life for the Lord. So Satan has a counterfeit. All throughout the Word of God, we see it.
In chapter 4, the throne is mentioned, but out of it comes thunders and lightnings and rumblings, things that speak to us of the preparation for judgment to be executed on the earth. But here, what comes out of the throne, so beautiful, it's rivers of water for the satisfaction of the people that are there. Quite different. Judgment is behind us here as far as the earth is concerned.
Clear as crystal, the pureness, yes. Isn't it? Beautiful. Understand, in Ohio there was a river that was so polluted that it caught on fire. And we tend to think of rivers that way. They're all polluted, but no pollution here.
There was a river that flowed out of Eden, wasn't there? That was the first creation, but that's been spoiled. But this river will never be spoiled, will it? So again, we see symbols that are used in the beginning of Scripture find their fulfillment in the end of Scripture, don't they?
Another one is the tree of life.
Absolutely.
In the second chapter, Genesis, here it is. Not in the earthly paradise, but in that heavenly city. And it's beautiful the way it speaks about it in verse 2, in the midst. That beautiful expression that runs through the whole of Scripture. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, when it speaks of the tree of life, it's in the midst of the garden. And here it is, in the midst of the street of the city, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Really a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the one from whom life flows.
Well, above all, brethren, our time is almost gone. We're going to see his face. Isn't that beautiful to think about? So he gives us all these wonderful figurative descriptions to give us some inkling of the glory that we're going to share with Christ and that is going to be manifest to this world through the church. But then it says, well, at the end of verse 3, "And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead." So first of all, it says his servants shall serve him. Just two things I'd like to bring out in this regard. I realize that we're going to perhaps have, it's referring perhaps to service in connection with our administrative part in the kingdom. But I believe there's something else to consider here too. Because back in the Old Testament, under the Levitical order of things, there were two types of service. There was the service of burden and the service of song. And the service of burden is something that's given to us for this life. Every man has a service and every man has a burden. That's confirmed to us in the book of Galatians. And we're to carry out our service and bear our own burden and so on. But in that aspect, that is something that is only given to us for this life. But what other service are we going to carry on for eternity? The service of song. Brethren, as we're there and all these things are manifest and displayed, we're going to serve him in the service of song for all eternity. We spoke yesterday in some of the meetings at great length about worship and praise and thanksgiving and singing. And singing has always been the way for the people of God to express
their appreciation of the truth and their joy in the Lord and so on. Oh, what a day it's going to be when we burst forth in the service of song for all eternity. And brethren, we're going to see him face to face. We're going to see his face. What is going to make heaven? What is going to make eternity? All the wonderful things that we're going to no doubt be aware of and so on. One another, I believe we're going to have interaction and fellowship with one another. But what is it that's going to make heaven? It's the one who's in the midst. And I suggest, brethren, when we get one look at his lovely face, it's going to eclipse everything else. It's going to eclipse everything else. And every other activity, whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever our actions are, it's all from that point on going to be centered on Christ. Nothing to distract us. When Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration, a picture of the coming glory, what were they talking about? Christ and his work in anticipation. And what is going to be the center and theme of everything in that day? Christ and the work that he accomplished for the blessing of the heavenly company as well as the earthly company. What's going to be the theme of the song? The blood that has redeemed. And so, brethren, I say, if we get nothing else out of what we have talked about as to the symbolism and the glory and so on, just remember this. The moment's coming and it's not far off. It's not far off when we're going to see his face. And his name is going to be in our forehead. What a marvelous day that's going to be. And remember, if we lose sight of this, we're going to be discouraged. Where there is no vision, the people perish. If we lose sight of what is ahead, the glory and Christ and who we're going to be occupied with, we're going to be discouraged and miss the mark. But if we have a vision of the coming glory, and the sense in our souls of seeing him face to face, that's going to encourage us to go on.
His name shall be in their foreheads. Sometimes we look at each other now and we see quite a bit of the flesh. But we're going to look at each other then, Brother Jim, and we will see only Christ. It'll be fully developed. His eternal purpose to conform us to the image of his Son. Wanted to mention in verse 2, says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And it's interesting, in Romans 8 it speaks of the time that the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And so, in that millennial day, there's going to be a healing taking place. So much disease today, so much problems, defects, that's going to be a thing of the past in that millennial day. I wanted to say, Brother Bruce, you wanted to say something about the first phrase of verse 6 of chapter 21. Would you please do that?
If I can remember. It says, it is done. You might ask the question, what is done? Well, it's the purpose of God has been brought to fruition. All that God has purposed when we reach the eternal state will be complete, will be done. So I think it's beautiful to see that and understand that prophecy has its fulfillment in the millennium, but the purpose of God has its completion in eternity, in the eternal state. And so that verse, in verse 6 of chapter 21, is in the section of our Bible study that we've had that pertains to the eternal state. And the healing of the nations that you were speaking of, I just add another thought. The nations have never been able to dwell together in peace. They're always fighting with each other, especially the neighbors. The Iraqis can't get along with the Irans and so on and so on. I'm not picking on any particular nation, but there's going to be a healing of the nations, and it's going to come forth from the light of the truth that will be enforced by the church and administration, so that the nations on earth will learn to live together in peace, and there's going to be a healing of the nations, and there will be peace from sea to sea, from one end of the world to the rest of the world. There will be a wonderful time. I would like to add that to your thought.
Verse 3 on, is that still heavenly or is that earthly?
It's heavenly.
From 3 to 5 is still heavenly?
Right down to the end of the section, which is chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5 is all part of the heavenly scene. Unfortunately, whoever put the chapters and verses into our Bible put chapter 22 in a place that breaks up the whole subject. It would have been better if chapter 22 had come in at verse 6. So verses 1 through 5 is still part of the whole subject. It's a heavenly river. It's a heavenly scene. It's a heavenly thing altogether.
Thank you.
Can we stand?
Thank you. Thank you.